Speaking on this program is Stan Stevenson.
Now tonight I want us to think for a little bit about motivation. God is concerned not only with the outward man and his acts, but He's also concerned with the inward man and his attitude. God is equally concerned. We don't want to think about one to the neglect of the other. We don't want to go through the outward motions without doing it from the heart. Remember Romans 6, 17 and 18 says that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. And of course, in sermons and lessons you've heard on giving many times, Paul stresses in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9 that it must be a cheerful giver. It must be done willingly as the Lord has prospered us. And so the inward man is equally important. We are a dual-natured being with an outer man and an inward man. Paul speaks of both in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And so we are a dual-natured being. And God is concerned not only with the outward man, but with the inward man. We also don't want to neglect the outward man and focus only on the inward and say that's all that matters. They are of equal importance. You pick up your Bible and you see this stress in passages like 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, the love chapter, where Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and yet I have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Look at the things that he talks about there. From an outward standpoint, commendable things, admirable things. Things to which we might aspire in some cases. And yet he says if the motivation is not proper, if it's not done with and in love, it is of no value to Paul, of whom he is speaking here. And that's equally true of each of us. A verse that won't be on your screen, Galatians 5 and verse 6, that says, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that works by love. And so God is concerned with the motivation. God is concerned with the inward man. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 21 through the end of that chapter, Jesus deals with the inward attitudes. And he points out things that they had heard taught concerning the law of Moses. For example, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not murder. But he goes back of the action to deal with the attitude of heart and mind of an individual so that he says, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And he does that with adultery, and he does that with the matter of vengeance and revenge and retaliation. He does that with the matter of loving, not just loving our neighbors, but loving our enemies. You see, God was concerned and Christ was impressing upon us that it is not just the outward actions that have to be governed and proper with God. There has to be the right kind of heart. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, take heed that you do not your alms to be seen of men. Now, he had just in this same sermon, a few verses earlier, as it's divided for us into verses, he had just said earlier, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What's the key here? The little phrase, to be seen of men. Is that your motivation? In that case, Jesus says, when people applaud you for giving alms, for being benevolent, you've received your reward. He talked about taking heed about our prayers in verse 5, that we be not like the hypocrites who love to stand in the synagogue or love to stand on the street corner and pray, to be seen of men. That was their motivation. They were not praying because they wanted to bless and praise God. They were not praying necessarily because they wanted something from God for their lives. they were praying to appear to be righteous and to receive the praises and the plaudits of man. And Jesus said, when they get that, they've gotten their reward. You see, God is concerned with the inner man. God is concerned with our motivation. Why are you here tonight? It's wonderful that you're here. Why are you here? What's your motivation? That is of equal importance to God. No one else would know your reason for being here. And the fact that you're here and participating in the worship of God, in the singing and the praying and the study of this lesson is an encouragement to all of us. Why am I here? If I'm not here for the right motivation, though what I do in this assembly might be of benefit to you, it will not be of any benefit to me. Motivation. So we want to think tonight about motives for morality. This is a broad subject that we're going to narrow down and not look at all of them. There are many that might be considered, but we're only going to look at just a very, very few as we think about some things that will motivate us to live moral and upright lives. And I'm sure you would agree with me that when we look around the world today, we need that kind of living. We need to see more of that. Our young people need to see that. They need good examples. What will motivate us to provide that for them and for others? Number one, I want to suggest to you that one thing that will help us and motivate us is to understand the nature of God. To have a knowledge of the character and the nature of God. God has been so perverted in the minds of people, in the image they have of Him. Everybody knows 1 John 4:8 and 18, God is love, 16, God is love. But because of the emphasis on the love of God, other aspects of God's nature have been neglected and ignored. And because of the emphasis on the love of God, there are a lot of people, or at least I should say some people, who have this concept that God loves us and therefore He could never punish us. I don't know to what extent you are aware of it, but there has been and there is now. A group of people in various religious organizations who do not believe in hell. And in some cases, they believe in hell, but they do not believe it will be an eternal hell, where the individual will be conscious throughout all eternity, separated from God in that place of misery and suffering and torment. And one of the reasons they give for that view is, how could a loving God send anybody to a place like that? You see, their concept of God is that His love is so great that it overwhelms all of the other aspects of His nature. And so they ignore certain aspects of God's nature. Like, for example, His holiness. God is holy. And He says that we are to be holy in all manner of conversation. As He which hath called you is holy, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And verse 17 says, if then you call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The word fear there doesn't necessarily carry the idea of terror, but it carries the idea of reverence, deep respect and awe. I would suggest to you that there is in that a certain element of terror, but we have to be conscious of the holiness of God. It is my conviction that when we think about the holiness of God, that is the aspect of God that overrides all others. For example, I mentioned earlier, God is love. But we love. But we don't love like God loves. God's love is a holy love. God is a God of wrath. Well, man can have wrath, but our wrath is not like the wrath of God. God's wrath is a holy wrath. The word holy, of course, carrying the idea of being set apart or separate. That is the characteristic of God that is the overriding characteristic, if you will, the umbrella under which all of the other attributes of God abide and reside. He's holy, uniquely so. But that holiness causes us then to want to live right and do right. That's the very thing Peter is admonishing here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We ought to be holy. Why? Because the God we are endeavoring to serve is holy. And notice, He judges. He judges without partiality. And He judges justly and rightly. In Romans chapter 1 in verse 28, Paul said, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, therefore God gave them over to a reprobate man. He's talking there in that section of the book of Romans through the end of the chapter, beginning in about verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, verse 32. He's talking about the Gentile world. And they had so turned away from God that though at one time they had a knowledge of God, they did not like to retain the knowledge of God in their mind. Look at what happened to them. Because they did not know God and retain that knowledge of God, look at the lifestyle into which they engaged, described there in Romans chapter 1. But not only that, notice in Romans chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the Jewish mind. And he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest another. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against all who commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? That's a rhetorical question. Obviously, you're not. Or he says, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth unto repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them who are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. You see, knowing the character of God, knowing the nature of God, should serve as motivation for me to do right. Because God in His character and nature is going to judge impartially according to my deeds. Remember that question that Abraham asked in Genesis chapter 18 when God began to reveal to him what He was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He wasn't questioning God's integrity. He was proclaiming that God would do right. And then he began to say, if there are 50 righteous down there, will you destroy Sodom for the sake of the 50? He said, no, I won't do that. And Sodom was destroyed because of their sin, but also because of the absence of 10 righteous people. That's the character and nature of God. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. He's impartial. This is the reason the doctrine of once saved, always saved cannot be true. God could never so promise and obligate Himself to anyone that He would be forced to give them salvation when they do not want it. I've always enjoyed sports. My earliest memories of a child are playing ball of some kind in the backyard. I can remember my dad teaching me how to hit a ball with a bat, how to catch and throw. I can remember playing ball in the neighborhood. If the sun was shining, if it wasn't raining, we were playing ball somewhere of some kind. So I'll say that to say I love sports. was watching the basketball game Saturday afternoon, and this is NCAA basketball time. This is an illustration. I hadn't forgot that I'm up here preaching. This is an illustration now. They put up on the screen a graphic. Team A, Team B, Team C. And they were talking about who, in this case, ought to be one of the four number one seeds in the NCAA tournament. I've seen the same thing when they were talking about which team should get in. They showed their overall record, each team. They showed their record against the top 50 teams in the nation. Then they showed their strength of schedule. That's how good the teams are that they've played. Then they showed what they call the RPI. And then they asked the people there, which one of these teams should be the number one seed? And they all said A, B, or C. What were they doing? Judging without respect of persons. You see, they didn't put the name of the school up there. They didn't put the name of the team. They just put the basic facts of their record. And they said, now tell us which one should be number one. And in some cases, it turned out not to be the one everybody thought it would be and should be. That's the way God's going to judge me. God's not going to look down and say, oh yeah, you're Stan Stevenson. You're one of my children. Come on into heaven, regardless of what you've done. I don't care. I know you were contentious and did not obey the truth, but obeyed unrighteousness. Doesn't matter. Come on anyway. That makes a mockery of God. And Galatians 6:7 says, God is not mocked. We need to know about the character and the nature of God to understand that character and nature and let it motivate us to live as we ought to live. I'll tell you another thing that motivates us and can motivate us, and that's the second coming of Jesus. Now, this is tied in with this previous point, the second coming. Because the second coming will usher us to the judgment, and from the judgment into our eternal home, whether heaven or hell. And that's strong motivation. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. And such we are, and therefore the world knoweth us not. Now, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now watch verse 3. And every man that hath this hope within him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What is this hope? The word hope means a desire for something with the expectation of that desire being fulfilled. I want to go to heaven. And if I hope to go to heaven, I not only want to go, I expect to go. Yes, it'll be by the grace of God. Yes, it'll be through an obedient faith and through the blood of my Savior. But that's hope. Hope is not a wish. Hope is not where we sort of shuffle around and say, well, I hope to go. Hope is confident desire and expectation. Yes, there will be some people who are expecting to go that won't. Matthew 7:22-23 shows that to be the case. But that doesn't mean that we cannot have hope nonetheless. Now, what is that for which we hope? We'll see Him and we'll be like Him, even as He is. And that hope of being like Jesus and being then ushered into heaven to live eternally with Him, that hope motivates us to keep ourselves pure, undefiled by sin in this world, just like He is pure. Now we're back to the nature of God. The second coming motivates me to live a pure and a holy life. Jesus is coming back. And I'll tell you, that's one of the most sobering things you can think on. Think about it. Have you thought about that day? And what that day's going to be like? And have you thought about, at the conclusion, the finality of that day? You don't have to go home and turn off the lights and sit in the dark. But let your mind for a little while dwell on standing before the judgment throne of God. And you try to imagine what it would be like to hear Him say to you, as He will say certainly to some, "Depart. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." Depart into that eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. And to know that when you turn to walk away from that judgment throne, there is no recourse. There's nowhere to appeal. And you go out into a devil's hell forever. And you think about the worst day you've ever had in this world. Hurting, suffering. Maybe you've even hurt so badly you would wish for death. And you'll suffer there in a way you've never suffered in this world. And it'll never end. Ever. In the darkness, the blackness of darkness, that's sobering. Ah, but get on the other side. Think about the joy and the exhilaration of hearing Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys prepared for thee from the foundation of the world. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many." Oh, and to know it will never, ever end. Your best day on this world. All of your best days combined can't compare to that one last eternal day in heaven. But it's sobering, friends, to think about the judgment. And to think about the second coming. Eschatology in your Bible, and eschatology is simply the study of last things. Eschatology in your Bible is tied to ethics. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter said, "The Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And beloved, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all manner of holy conversation and godliness?" You see how he's tying those together? All of the things of this world that you and I today have occupied our time with will one day be nothing. Yet they may keep us out of heaven. He says in verse 12 of 2 Peter 3, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the great day of God, wherein the elements being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." This world is going to end. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Too many of our brethren have their hearts in this world because they don't have any treasure in heaven. And one day, everything in this world is going to be taken away. Then what are we going to do? All of the money in the bank? Everything you have invested in stocks and bonds in your portfolio? Your homes? Your clothes? Everything. And how many are there tonight that are members of this congregation that chose not to be here for some frivolous thing of this world when they didn't have to? And look where they're putting their treasure. And if the Lord comes back tonight, what are they going to tell Him? If He point blank says, "Why weren't you there?" Shrug your shoulders and say, "Oh well." That's the attitude a lot of people have. The second coming ought to motivate us to live right, because He's coming. May not be in my lifetime. May not be in yours. I don't know when it's going to happen. Titus 2:11 and following says that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for and hasting unto the great day and the coming of our Lord, our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's coming back. How often do you think about it? Now, we studied last night. If we're ready, we love His appearing. If not, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's coming. Coming for us. That ought to motivate us to live and get ready. But we got to move on. I want to quickly touch on the Holy Spirit. And really what I say about the Holy Spirit could be said about the Father and the Son. But the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. I'm not here tonight to discuss how that happens. That's not the purpose of this point. That He dwells in us, the Bible surely affirms. And that ought to serve as motivation for me to live right. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul said, "What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? And therefore," he said, "glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God has given us the Holy Spirit. And knowing that the Holy Spirit is within us ought to serve as motivation for us to live right and do right. Men, you and I know that when we're out away from our wives, if we love her and are wise, we would not do anything without her that we wouldn't do with her. When we interact with those of the opposite sex, we interact with them in the same way we would if she were standing right there by our side. Why? Because in a sense, she is with us in our heart. And our love for her is such, we wouldn't want to do anything to destroy or diminish that. That's true of the Holy Spirit. That's true of the Father, and that's true of the Son. John said in 1 John 1:4, "These things write unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus." In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, some of what we've already said is mentioned here, but this point is as well. Notice that he says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you may know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God." Because, he says, that no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because God is the avenger of all such, as also we forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And he that despiseth, despiseth not man, but God, who also has given us His Holy Spirit. Why do the Gentiles live in that passion of lust? The word concupiscence in the King James. Because they don't know God. Why do we not go beyond and defraud our brother in any matter? Because God is the avenger of all such. And we don't want to fall into the judgment of God in that condition. And why do we live in holiness and cleanness? And why do we abstain from fornication? Because God has given us of His Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about something supernatural. I'm not talking about something better felt than told. We wouldn't know anything about the giving of the Holy Spirit if the Bible didn't tell us about it. It's not something we're talking about that you can somehow feel or something like that. We're talking about a simple statement and proclamation of fact that we embrace and believe because the Bible tells us so. And knowing that, we honor that. And it motivates us then to want to live right. If I can use a personal illustration. My dad was pretty strict on us growing up. I appreciate it now. I've already mentioned this. And I mentioned, I think last night, there's a whole lot of things I didn't do as a boy for fear of what happened to me if he found out. And I appreciate that now. Now, at the time, I didn't appreciate it so much because I wanted to get into a lot of mischief that my friends were getting into. But you see, knowing that he might see me kept me from doing things I might otherwise have done. Holy Spirit's in us. He sees us. The Lord sees us. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. So He knows. Have you done anything today you'd be ashamed to have to stand up and tell this good audience about? What about having to stand up and tell God? There's some things you need to take care of if that's true. Some things you need to let brethren know about in regard to your repentance, so that they could pray with you and pray for you, as 1 John 5:16 teaches us. And the very last point I want to mention is the abundant life of Christianity motivates us to live right. Paul said, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You probably readily think of John 10 in verse 10, the latter part of that verse wherein Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I was thinking in driving back and forth this week to this meeting about how much I appreciate this congregation, and I was thinking, and I thank the Lord, I am thankful to be a preacher. It's a great life. Yes, it's had some disappointments and discouragements. And if I continue to live, it likely will have some more. But it's a great life. And I would recommend to any man, young or old, that has the inclination to do it, do it. It's great. But you don't have to be a preacher to live the abundant life. It's a great way to live as a Christian. People in the world think, it's crazy to live that kind of life. A fellow asked my brother one time, who is a deacon in the church, he said, what do you do for fun? That's the concept a lot of people have. And it's fun to live right and do right. It's fun to be a person of integrity so that you don't have to remember what you said to who because you always tell the truth and because you don't engage in gossip and frivolous talk. It's fun to pillow your head at night and be able to pray to the Lord and thank Him for your blessings. Thank Him for the opportunities you had to serve that day. And at any time, anywhere in the day, to be able to stop and beseech Him for help. And when needed, ask for His forgiveness. It's fun to live that kind of life. It's fun to live without the fear and dread of death. As the writer of Hebrews said, Jesus died to take that away from us. It's fun to live that way. I want to live as long as I can, but not because I'm afraid to die. I want to see my grandchildren grow up. I used to say I wanted to live long enough to see my children grow up. Well, they've grown up. Now I want to see my grandchildren grow up. I want to live as long as I can, but it's not because I'm afraid to die. Because when I die, if I've been faithful to the Lord, I'm simply ushered over into that wonderful place where I wait for the resurrection and then live with God eternally in heaven. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And it is, whether you realize it or not. Sin has a way of hardening us. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. It has a way of hardening us. It has a way of making us calloused and indifferent to the seriousness of sin, to the problems of society, to the call of the gospel. It has a way of making us callous to the hearts that we break, and the disappointments we bring into the lives of those that love us and care about us. Sin does that to us. Think of the men and women tonight that are out somewhere walking a street selling their bodies for money. Maybe to buy groceries, in some of those instances to buy drugs. There was a time when those men and women were sweet little innocent boys and girls. Look at what sin has done to them. Folks, the Christian life's the best life you can live. And that ought to motivate us to live it. What's your motivation? Why do you do what you do? Study the nature of God. That'll motivate you to live right. Meditate on the second coming of Christ and the judgment that follows. That'll motivate us to live right. Think about taking God with you everywhere you go. That ought to help you to live right. And think about the joy and the privilege and the pleasure of being a Christian. And the misery that you have if you don't do that. That'll motivate you to live right. Are you in the assembly tonight and you're not yet a child of God? These things tonight can motivate you to decide, I've got to stand before that God and give an account. And I want to do it as His child, faithful to Him. Will you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You say, preacher, I already do. That's wonderful. Did you know the demons believe and tremble? James chapter 2 and verse 19 says. Will you do better than them and turn from the practice of sin? That's called repentance. Will you confess what you believe in your heart with your mouth? And will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? Acts 2:38. To be saved. 1 Peter 3:21. To wash your sins away, Acts 22:16. Are you a child of God? You've gone back out into the world. I know you're here tonight, but you know in your heart of hearts that your heart has drifted away from the Lord. Your motivation for being here isn't out of one of deep love and devotion to Him. It's more of a kind of have-to thing. And won't you repent tonight? And if your life has demonstrated to people around about you that you haven't been true and loyal to Christ, won't you let brethren know about it tonight? Let us pray with you and pray for you.